Judges chapter 21, reading through the whole rest of this chapter now, this 1 through 25. Let's read. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah. Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. Lord God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? Early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Israelites asked, who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord? For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah was to be put to death. Now the Israelites grieved for the tribe of Benjamin, their fellow Israelites. Today, one tribe is cut off from Israel, they said. How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? Then they asked, which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah? They discovered that no one from Jabesh-Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh-Gilead were there. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh-Gilead and put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. This is what you are to do, they said. Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. They found among the people living in Jabesh-Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. Then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the rock of Rimmon. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh-Gilead who had been spared. But there were not enough for all of them. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, with the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs, they said, so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there is the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, which lies north of Bethel, east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebona. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the young women of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize one of them to be your wife. Then return to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, do us the favor of helping them because we did not get wives for them during the war. You will not be guilty of breaking your oath because you did not give your daughters to them. So that is what the Benjamites did. While the young women were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. The Israelites, that is the rest of the Israelites other than those from the tribe of Benjamin, in their misguided quest for justice, had just delivered a crushing blow to the Benjamites. The tribe of Benjamin, except for 600 men hiding out at the rock of Rimmon near Gibeah, had been wiped out. But now, the Israelites' excessive cruelty that went beyond what God had intended was compounded by two rash vows. The Israelites took a vow at Mizpah that none of them would give their daughters in marriage to a Benjamite. And they took an oath that any other Israelite who had failed to join them in their battle against the Benjamites would be put to death. We saw this reckless oath-taking in Judges 11 when Jephthah swore, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. He ended up sacrificing his daughter, his only child. Jephthah's problem was the same problem the Israelites here the Israelites had here in Judges 21. They wanted the Lord to empower them to fight a battle of their choosing, but they didn't want the Lord to transform them, to seek the Lord and do only what he commanded. The Israelites did what was right in their own eyes and then bemoaned the consequences of their actions by blaming the Lord. Look at verse 3. Lord God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? They know fully well why it happened to Israel. Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? God never said that one tribe was to be missing from Israel. But the Israelites went further than just blaming the Lord. They decided, again, not by asking the Lord what they should do, but by doing what was right in their own eyes, they decided to restore the Benjamite tribe by slaughtering the innocent people of Jabesh-Gilead, capturing 400 virgins from Jabesh-Gilead, and handing them over to the Benjamites, and then instructing the remaining Benjamite men to capture and take for themselves at least 200 young women at Shiloh. Here's what Judges 21 makes very clear. Two wrongs don't make a right. No matter how you justify your actions, you can't fix an ungodly act with more ungodly acts. When we cry out to the Lord from the pit of sin that we have fallen into, our only cry should be for mercy. We can't keep digging deeper into the pit with our sinful acts, and we can't keep going deeper into the downward spiral of sin and expect to find a way out. We must repent, cry out for mercy, and cling to the Lord as he reaches down and restores us to himself. That's not what the children of Israel were doing. As we conclude our study of the book of Judges, here's a reminder of the names and places associated with the Israelites' repeated cycles of sin. And as we've seen, as we've gone through these chapters, God raised up these judges, these deliverers, and they really were raised up in different areas, different regions. And even though they would have had some impact across the whole area, they really had the maximum impact in some localized areas as such. But you have these major and minor judges and all of these things that were going on. Many times these periods may have overlapped, but we've seen this history of what was going on. The events of Judges 19 to 21, they take place in the middle area of that map. And when you look at that particular sort of subsection of where these events were taking place, I want you to notice the locations, some of the names of the places that are on this map as I review the events from the last three chapters. In Judges chapter 19, we saw that a Levite from the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. When she left him and returned to her father's house, the Levite pursued her to Bethlehem. And after enjoying his father-in-law's hospitality, the Levite, his servant, and the concubine set off from Bethlehem, and not wishing to stay overnight in the Canaanite city of Jebus, or Jerusalem, what later became Jerusalem, they pushed on northwards towards Ramah. As dusk fell, they stayed overnight with an old man in Gibeah. The men of Gibeah, of the tribe of Benjamin, raped and abused the concubine during the night so that she died. In Judges chapter 20, we read about how, goaded on by the Levite, the elders of the tribes of Israel assembled at Mizpah to formulate their plans for administering justice against the men of Gibeah. When the Benjamites would not hand over the men of Gibeah, the Israelites attacked the Benjamites outside Gibeah. The Benjamites were defeated on the third day of battle, and Gibeah was burned to the ground. 600 Benjamites escaped into the desert to the rock of Rimmon, overlooking the Jordan Valley. And here in Judges chapter 21, we read that to keep the oath they had taken that they wouldn't intentionally give their daughters in marriage to the Benjamites, and to keep the second oath to kill anyone who hadn't joined in the battle, the Israelites went all the way up to Jabesh Gilead, slaughtered the adult inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead, and returned with 400 virgins who were offered as wives to the remaining Benjamites. Those Benjamites who did not get a wife were encouraged to abduct one of the young men from Shiloh during the annual religious festival, most probably the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I pointed out the last time that the book of Judges points to the perfect deliverer to come. When you read this and you understand this and you see these cycles of sin, you say, oh God, we need a deliverer, but not like the deliverers of the book of Judges. We need Jesus. And I also said that the book of Judges points to the perfect king to come. We learned from 1 Samuel that the Israelites rejected the Lord as their King of Kings and clamored for a king just like the kings of the other nations. Samuel warned the people what the king would do to them, but they persisted. And following the Lord's confirmation, Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, and the last judge, anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. The people asked for what was right in their eyes, and the Lord gave them exactly what they asked for. But here are some interesting things to note about the first king of Israel, King Saul. Samuel summoned all the Israelites to Mizpah to communicate what the Lord had said and to anoint Saul there as the king. Saul was a Benjamite from Gibeah who made that city the capital of his kingdom. Saul's first campaign was to rescue the people of Jabesh Gilead from an Ammonite siege. And here's how he rallied all the people to that battle. 1 Samuel chapter 11 verse 7 says, Saul took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together as one to fight and defeat the Ammonites. It is not a coincidence that in the very place where the Israelites declared their ungodly vows, in Mizpah, the Lord declared his will. It is not a coincidence that from the city of injustice and immorality, from Gibeah, the Lord raised up a king to rule over his people. It is not a coincidence that the city whose inhabitants were slaughtered by the Israelites, Jabesh Gilead, was the same city whose inhabitants were now rescued by the Israelites, led by King Saul. And it's not a coincidence that the Israelites were called to arms by King Saul when the pieces of a dead body, in this case the pieces of the dead bodies of oxen, not a woman, were sent to all the tribes. What does it all mean? When we realize that we can't right our wrongs by doing more wrongs and going deeper into our own ways of thinking, the Lord can right any wrong. Our God is a redemptive God. When our every attempt to right a wrong results in another wrong, the Lord rescues, redeems, restores, and gives us every opportunity to overcome the past and chart a new course for the future. Not only did the Lord raise up each judge, each deliverer to break the cycle of sin, he raised up a king to break the self-indulgent patterns of sin. The king that the people wanted would decree what they were to do. They could no longer do what was right in their own eyes. Sadly, just as Samuel had warned that if the king and the people did not do what was right in God's eyes, they would perish, but if they did what was right in God's eyes, they would flourish. Saul, very quickly after he became king, disobeyed the Lord, and the kingdom was torn from him and given to David. But the Lord had foreknown what Saul and the people would do. He knew that this was going to happen. The warning of Samuel was not a theoretical warning. It was to prepare the people. It was to prepare them for the period of the judges and the period of the kings and await the period of the true king to come. But even in the midst of that foreknowledge for God to raise up the king, King Saul, he wasn't playing a cruel joke on them or setting them up to fail. When God allowed Saul, a Benjamite from Gibeah, to become the first king, when the Lord poured out his spirit on Saul, when the Bible says, when Samuel says to Saul, the Lord is with you, the Lord was giving Saul and the Israelites every opportunity to succeed, just as he does for each one of us, regardless of our legacy or our capabilities. Our history is one of repeating cycles of sin and failure to live for the Lord. We don't consider what great things the Lord has done for us. We do what is right in our eyes instead of doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. We attempt to save ourselves by relying on our own strength and resources instead of calling out to the Lord to be rescued. We attempt to exact justice and are often excessive in our administration of justice instead of appropriating the mercy and the righteousness of the Lord. We attempt to keep the Lord's commands instead of knowing his heart. We focus on rules and not relationship. We want to be like the world and have a king like all the other nations instead of belonging to the kingdom of God and having a king like no other. And so the Lord was at work to redeem all those things of the past, to say, here's all the ways in which you sinned, in which you went away from me, you rebelled, and here's all the ways, and here are all the places and the people in those places that speak of your sin, that speak of you doing what was right in your own eyes. I'm giving you an opportunity. I'm redeeming those things. I'm raising up a king from that place. I'm doing these things to declare my will and my purpose so that you know that I care about you. And I will take those things from the past and make them new again. I will make beauty from ashes. I will give you life when there was only death. That's the purpose of the Lord, to come to bring us to himself, which means that our point of application this week is the same as the last time. We must respond and apply the word of God we have heard by living as the subjects of the kingdom of God. You see, it's interesting that these chapters, these last few chapters of the book of Judges, we're not entirely sure why they show up here, or we said earlier, it seems out of place because it seems to be describing events that took place at the beginning of the book of Judges, at that period. But there's a very real reason, there's a very important reason for why these events are described at the end of the book. Because it is pointing to not just the deliverer, but the king. And it is pointing to that first king, Saul, who is going to come from Gibeah, who was a Benjamite. And the Lord is saying, look, you've gone through all these things and you have rebelled against me and you have done all these wicked things. And the wickedness is, you can't even fathom the depth of your depravity. But I will, from that very same place, raise up a king for you. And now as we go into the book of Ruth, that book is going to show us how the next king was also prepared, David. And that book will end with that that sort of foreshadowing of David coming and being the king. But all of this is really to get us, is to get all of those people then, and to get us in particular, being very aware of the kingdom of God, of the true deliverer and the true King of Kings, to say, Lord God, I need to be, I want to be living as a subject of your kingdom, living under your kingship, living under your lordship. Lord, knowing you as my king, not just as the one who provides the means or the resources or some kind of help for me in my battle that I have decided I should fight, but rather the Lord to whom I will bow, the one to whom I will come and subject myself and say, Lord God, you are king over my life. You rule and are sovereign over my life. You take care of the details of my life. I am not Lord of my life. And it's not even that I give you the majority of my life and hold on to some other areas where I reign on the throne of my life, but rather I give you complete kingship, lordship, ownership. Oh, I give you complete authority over me. That's the message. That's the call. That when there was no king, people did everything that was right in their own eyes. When there is a king, we've got to do what is right in the eyes of that king. This morning, I want to challenge you as we close the study of the book of Judges, that you don't just read these as stories and say, oh, look at this, and this is what happened, Samson did this, and you know, Jephthah did that, and Gideon did that. And don't take lessons from them, from these stories, as if they're normative, meaning or that they are prescriptive to say, oh, I need to put a fleece out before God, or I can live the way that I want and God will still, you know, bless me. Take from all of these stories and the book of Judges that which the Lord wants us to know, that we would know him, that we would serve him, that we would look to Christ alone. And as we do that, then we will see the life and the grace and the mercy that he extends to us. We're going to spend a few minutes worshiping the Lord and praising him. But before I do, I'm going to close in prayer here in terms of this word, that it may be applied, and then we'll worship the Lord. But let's pray to say, Lord God, you come and make this word real in our lives, Lord. We want to live in the kingdom of God. We want to live in the kingdom of light. We want to live as with Jesus as our king. It doesn't matter what the circumstances of our life are in this world. We want to live for you. Father, come and do your work so that we may truly see all things fulfilled according to your purpose and plan, in your timing, Lord, to redeem all things for your glory and for your, Lord, salvation to be manifest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.